This morning, we're picking up in Psalm 85. The message this morning is entitled, Revive Us. Revive Us. Revival is not about converting the nation. Revival is about causing those who are asleep in the church or even dead in their walks to wake up unto godliness and holy living and getting on fire for Jesus Christ. The word revival, the message of revival, is not for any particular nation, not even for the good old US of A, in which I am so glad to live in. But that's not biblical revival. Biblical revival is not about changing society to make it comfortable for Christians. As much as I wish it would be, believe me, I wish we could see our nation becoming much more godly so that I personally could feel more comfortable in it and not cringe every time I watch TV, especially the commercials. How many of you are sick and tired of cringing at the commercials going, why are they, what is the, they have an agenda. That's the world. That's who they are. Revival is not about changing the nation. Revival is about raising the Christian, the church, into what we were supposed to be. Now, back in Israel, back in the Old Testament days, it was about God changing the people so that he could bless the nation. Today, under the new covenant, the church, revival is about God raising the Christian to become effective for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. He's coming. He is coming to establish his kingdom over the earth. And until he does, we are strangers in a strange land. The Bible calls us pilgrims and aliens, the heroes of faith, especially in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 in what has been called the Hall of Faith. They confessed openly they were strangers and pilgrims in this land, desiring a better, a heavenly kingdom. And that's what we, the church, desire. And we do pray for revival, that the Lord would wake up his church, and those that have fallen asleep spiritually or even have kind of died spiritually would be resurrected to new, powerful Christian living that makes a difference, not just in the culture, but in our neighbors, in our families, and especially in ourselves. So we'll read through Psalm 85 and then look at it in detail. Verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah, which means meditate upon this. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us? There's that word, revive. Revive us again, that your people, here's the goal of revival, that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So again, the psalmist is praying to the Lord, writes a song, and the theme of it is revive us. Now, you might notice in your Bibles there might be a title over Psalm 85 that might read to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So some of the sons of Korah, or one of them, got together and wrote this song, delivered it to the chief musician, that it might be sung at the tabernacle and later on at the temple. Now, the sons of Korah, it's interesting that one of those guys penned the psalm in light of their forefather, a man whose name was, guess what it was? Korah, that's right. In Numbers chapter 16, in fact, if you wouldn't mind, if you are able to, you could keep your finger there in Psalm 85 and then turn to the left of your Bible to the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's the fourth book of the Bible. In Numbers chapter 16, we're going to do a little bit of reading here about this Korah. Turns out that he had two friends, two guys named Dathan and Abiram. Well, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram convinced 250 leaders of Israel to lead a mini rebellion, actually a mass rebellion against Moses and against Aaron, against their authority. They were tired of being told what to do. And so in Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and these 250 other leaders, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, here's their complaint against Moses and Aaron, "You take too much upon yourselves. You're putting yourself in a position of authority, Moses, and you don't deserve to be there. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." Now, in a sense, they were right. They were holy people, chosen by God, separated to be his special, peculiar people. However, among the holy people, God had designated leader servants, those who were called by God, anointed by God for the special purpose of leading and guiding God's people through the wilderness into the promised land. He established authority among the children of Israel. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, "I don't go to church because I don't believe in the church. I don't like the institution of the church. There's too much abuse. There's too much of this. There's too much of that." And so they have decided that church is an unnecessary, irrelevant thing. And in their minds, there should be no church, no structure. Well, when somebody has ever said that to me, I'll say, well, then why then did God say he's appointed some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ? Why then did Paul write to two young pastors, Timothy and 1 and 2 Timothy, and also Titus, about the qualifications for church leadership and for structure and how churches should be organized? Why did he establish leadership in the church? Now, I will be the first to admit there have been many in leadership positions who have abused their authority. There are many men in the ministry who have acted immorally and unrighteously, and that's a shame. But we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's like saying, well, I went to one restaurant and I really got lousy service and lousy food, therefore all restaurants are bad. Would you ever say that? Of course not. You just move on to a different one. And if somebody's been in a bad church, and there have been some that have had bad leadership, it's time to move on and find a place that you fit within the body of Christ. Yes, you and I, we can be Christians without the church, but we cannot be useful, functioning, mature, healthy Christians apart from the church. The church has been established by Jesus Christ. And he calls it the bride of Christ. And now here I am preaching to the choir. You're here. You're here in fellowship. But this might be for somebody you might run into who might say, well, I don't believe that there should be church. I don't like the organized church. You might want to remind them, really? Well, God does. He established it. And with Moses and Aaron, God had established them as the leaders, and these other men, they didn't like it. That you take too much upon yourself. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? See, they're accusing these guys of self-promotion. So when the Lord heard it, he fell on his face. It just grieved him. And he said, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. So tomorrow morning, God will himself show who is to lead and who is not. So the next morning they gathered all together, and those who were opposed to Moses and Aaron developed a real sinking feeling. And those of you that know the story said that you're thinking that's a terrible pun. Why would you say that? Verse 28 of Numbers 16. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. Now, if these men die like all men, if Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the other 250 leaders, and all those that were in rebellion, if they, you know, go on with life and they die like natural men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." You reject the leadership God has established, you've rejected the Lord himself, because it's he who put them in that place. That's what Moses is saying. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking these words, so barely had these words escaped his lips, that the ground split apart under them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah. Apparently he was the ringleader. With all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. And the earth then closed over them. So it wasn't just a sinkhole, but it came apart and then snapped back together. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallows us up also." So they're all terrified because they realize, uh-oh, we were siding with the wrong side. We were betting on the losers, and now we're in trouble. Now, what about those 250 leader rebels? What happened to them? Drop down to verse 35. "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." Wow. They got all fired up, didn't they? In the wrong way. "So all the rebels were destroyed, including their families, except," believe it or not, "the sons of Korah." In Numbers 26, verse 11, recounting this story, it says, "Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die." Why not? Well, because God had a redemption plan for the sons of Korah. As time went on, they would become servants, and even some become worship leaders in the tabernacle and in the temple. And the sons of Korah would eventually pen 11 psalms that are included in the canon of Scripture, including our text today, Psalm 85. Now back in Psalm 85, in this psalm, the penman, one of the sons of Korah, states that the nation was in a really, really bad place. And it wasn't just the political machinery that was bad. It was the people. The people were in a very bad place spiritually. Now, there are many other psalms where when trouble came to Israel, the psalmist would pray, "Oh Lord, deliver us from our enemies that are without." But here in Psalm 85, it's a little different. Trouble came, but he's praying that God would cleanse them from the sin within. So instead of focusing on the enemy without, this psalmist writes, "Lord, we need to be cleansed from the sin within. We've done wrong. And we're suffering the consequences of our wrongdoing. But even so, God, will you revive us? Will you restore us to former glory?" You know, the Lord was more than willing to do so, provided that the people were willing to have God do so. God is willing to do so if we are willing to have him do so. How? Number one, repenting. Number two, getting on the same page with God, as we'll see here in a little bit. Verse 1, "O Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob." It is likely, based here on this part of verse 1, "you brought back the captivity of Jacob. It's likely that the psalm was penned shortly after Israel returned from their 70-year-long Babylonian captivity. 70 years earlier, Babylon had come and had completely destroyed Judah and Jerusalem, including their beautiful temple. After 70 years, the Jews came back to a really, really big mess. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and some other prophets wrote about how discouraging and how difficult it was to rebuild the land. The psalmist recognized that in days gone by, God had blessed Israel with much fruitfulness. But during his days, the land was very unfruitful. It was a horrible mess. God had pardoned the people, but he hadn't yet begun blessing the land. So in verse 2, we've been pardoned, you've forgiven the iniquity of your people, you have covered all their sin. Remember those two words, forgiven, covered. Verse 3, you have taken away all your wrath. Where now we're not being attacked and destroyed by the enemy. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Again, there in verse 2, there are two important words. Forgiven, nesach, which means to remove guilt and its penalties. To be forgiven, to remove the guilt and its penalties. And then the Hebrew word here for covered is chasa, which means to conceal, to shroud, to hide. Now, in the Old Testament, God's original agreement through the law of Moses called the Old Covenant, the best a person could experience was God's forgiving covering. But their sins were not washed away. There was no what we call justification, which means to be declared innocent of all charges, because they were under the Old Covenant. Now, by faith, the Old Testament saints look forward to the day when Messiah would come to pay for our sins in full and take away our sins forever. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, and all these, speaking of the Old Testament saints, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They did not receive the taking away of sin. God having provided something better for us, people under the new covenant, the New Testament, that they, those of the Old Testament, should not be made perfect apart from us. See, perfection in the sight of God could not happen under the Old Covenant. It could be covered, but not taken away. Under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, by faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are actually removed from us forever and washed clean and gone forever. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, hey, do you know you're a sinner? Do you know you have fallen short of the glory of God? Do you know you have disobeyed his word and you're guilty and you deserve to be judged and punished? Do you know that? If you don't, good news, you are a sinner. Why is that good news? Well, because now you can be saved. If you admit that you're a sinner, then you can now come to faith in the Savior. Now, people in the world who won't admit that they're sinners, there's no salvation for them. And so we admit that we are sinners. And if we confess our sins to God, then he is faithful to forgive and just. Faithful and just to forgive our sins and to, notice, cleanse us, wash clean from all unrighteousness. You know what that Greek word all means there? It means all. Here, all means all, and that's all means. All unrighteousness. You are cleansed. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's good news. That is really, really good news. Something that the saints of the Old Testament could never experience until Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And now, as Christians, we stand before God justified. Justified. Not just if God had said, okay, I forgive you, I won't hold you guilty, but yet we all know you did it. That's not justification. Justification means just if I'd never sinned. That's completely different. Under the Old Testament, God would say, okay, I'm going to cover this for now, but we all know you did it. Under the New Testament, we confess our sins to Jesus, and Jesus goes to the Father and says, you know what, I bore their sin, so before you, he or she no longer has any sin. They are justified in your sight. Isn't that amazing? Justified, never sin. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, in other words, you're not trying to earn a spot with God, but you've received by his grace through faith his gift of eternal life. For him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Righteousness means a right standing before God and right living before people. You are righteous in his sight because you believe in Jesus. Isn't that good news? Now, the penman of Psalm 85, he's still under the old covenant, still under the law of Moses. Oh, he's glad that he and the people there that had come back from Babylon, that they were forgiven and they were covered, but he still felt as if God was still punishing them. They were still suffering the consequences of their sin. Their city, the temple, lay in ruins. The land was not bearing fruit. And so the psalmist prays for God's help. Verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. You know, God stopped being angry at you the moment you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And he's never been angry with you since. He ceased being angry with you because he took it all out on Jesus on the cross. And he's not angry with you. He loves you so, so much. But the psalmist, however, he hadn't experienced that, wasn't going to experience that until, again, Jesus died and rose from the dead. So at this point, he still felt that God was angry with them. He's asking for blessings. He's praying, restore us to our former glory. Bless us with fruitful abundance. Verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Lord, I've been going through this for how long? Is this going to be forever? Are you going to bring an end to this? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Is this it for the nation of Israel, the psalmist is praying? From now on, we're just going to be miserable in a miserable land? Are you going to bless us? Are you going to restore us? Will you not revive, there's our word, revive us? The title for the message today, will you not revive us again? That your people may rejoice in you. The Hebrew word for revive is the Hebrew word chaya. Remember that from previous study? Chaya, you've been revived. Kicked to life. Literally to restore life. That means that those who are not yet revived are dead. They need to be restored. They were alive once. Again, revival is not for the world. I mean, we were all born dead in our sins and our trespasses. We didn't need revival at that point. We needed vival. We needed to be raised new creatures in Jesus. But as believers, we can kind of get a little bit into spiritual apathy, not praying so much, not reading the word so much, not witnessing so much, not doing those things that God has called us to do, and we can kind of fall asleep spiritually. And if we continue in that state, not taking in spiritual nourishment, not getting awake and not moving for the kingdom of God, we can even die spiritually. But the Lord can revive, chaya, restore us to life. And that's what the psalmist is praying for. Revive us and make us alive again. The people that were the people of God that were on fire at one time, Lord, we've died. Will you make us alive again? That's why revival is a message for the church. We were on fire for you, but now we're not. Would you revive us, O Lord? Would you revive us? Just like he said to the church of Sardis, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Repent. Do those first works that you did when you were on fire. Verse 7, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. And then in verse 8, he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. So I'm going to stop talking right now, he says, and I'm just going to listen. For he will, notice the confidence, he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. So the psalmist here is saying, I'm going to take some time to listen. I believe that God will speak to me. There was another prophet who basically said the same thing. Begins with an H. It wasn't Hosea. It was another guy with a really funny name. It wasn't the King Hezekiah. It was somebody else with the other funnier name. Habakkuk. There you go. Her back aches. No, Habakkuk. Habakkuk, he began his ministry by wondering how long God would remain angry with his people, Judah. About the same time that this psalm was penned, Habakkuk is saying, how long are you going to be angry with us? In Habakkuk chapter, where is it? I don't have it there. Oh, yeah, I'll go for it. You're right. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying, and I'm not getting an answer. Anybody else ever felt like that? Sure we have. Even cry out to you, violence! Lord, look at the violence that's in the streets. You turn on the TV, violence, violence, violence. You know, not just in real time, but most of the blockbuster movies are violent. Now, we Christians, we don't want to hear God's name taken in vain. Oh, that offends us. We don't want to see gratuitous sexual activity in the movies and in TV and all. Oh, that is offensive to us. But man, maybe it's just me. I sure put up with a lot of violence. I know it's fake, but you know what? There's a lot of people in our world that see that and they think, okay, that's normal. Let's go do that. And they do. We put up with violence, and I wonder why. Maybe we ought to rethink our movie-watching ways. Maybe we ought to rethink, is it right for me as a Christian to enjoy violence? Yeah, but the good guy killed the bad guy. Yeah, but it's still violent. I don't know, I'm just throwing that out there. Merry Christmas to you. Just throwing that out there. So he says, I cry out violence and you will not save. Bad people are getting away with doing evil. Why don't you do something about it, God? And then Habakkuk, like the psalmist in Psalm 85, says, I will wait on God for an answer. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1 of Habakkuk, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. That's the part of listening to God. Lord, maybe I'm not thinking right. Maybe my ideas aren't right. Maybe I need correction in what I'm thinking. See, Habakkuk, he saw the violence and the wickedness against the innocent. He assumed because they weren't getting their comeuppance and all, because they weren't being judged right away, he thought that God was failing. He assumed as a whole that the nation of Judah was actually okay and they deserved better treatment from God. Lord, you should do away with these wicked right here and now, because basically we're all pretty good. He assumed, God, you're not doing what you should be doing, but then he admitted, maybe I'm not seeing this right. Maybe my opinion of God isn't exactly correct. So I'm going to be quiet, and I'm going to wait on God's response. And you know what? God did speak, but Habakkuk was not prepared for what God would say. Oh, you think that the nation's so good, so wonderful, everybody's basically good except for a few bad apples? God would go on to say, the people are proud, drunken, idolatrous, using violence to take advantage of the poor and needy. They're covetous. And to a man, here's what he says, his soul is not upright in him. the soul of the nation, every individual in the nation, their soul are not upright in them. Once Habakkuk realized that Judah wasn't as wonderful as he assumed, once he realized that God's apparent inactivity was actually the very beginning of God's punishment of Judah, that Judah deserved judgment, he then prayed as the psalmist prayed, "Revive us. Revive your people, O God." In Habakkuk 3, verse 2, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. Revive us, Lord, while there's still time. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." God, okay, yeah, we deserve judgment, but we're praying for mercy. And we will receive mercy from you if we are revived. And that's what the psalmist in Psalm 85 is praying for. Revive us, O God. Back in Psalm 85, verse 8, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak." Again, okay, I'm going to be quiet. "Listen, for God will speak peace to his people and to his saints." But notice a caveat here. God will speak peace to us if, this is a conditional promise, "let them not turn back to folly." God's terms for revival and peace with him begin with, "let them not turn back to folly." In other words, that we determine to not go back into those things that got us into trouble in the first place. That we even hate those things that got us into trouble. The sexual immorality, the drunkenness, the getting the high, the cheating, the pride, the arrogance, the me first attitude. God will revive us if we throw all that stuff away, and that we make a clean break with those things, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, "have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So if we want to be revived, we must begin by making a clean break with the sins of the past. And also then mix in a whole lot of fear of the Lord. Notice verse 9. "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him." That glory, so those who fear him, here's the result, "that glory may dwell in our land." Do you, do I, do we want the glory of God to dwell among us? Do we really want it? If so, what are you, what am I doing about it? If we want the glory of God to dwell among us, it begins with, number one, not returning to our foolish ways, turning back to folly, and number two, fearing the Lord. And the scripture has much to say about the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 19, verse 9, "the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." If you're afraid of God, that he's going to chastise, punish, spank you when you get out of line, if you really feared that, then you're going to live a clean life. You know, I would get away with things as a kid because my parents weren't always watching. When they were watching, I wouldn't get away with it. And man, my mom was mean and vicious with a shoe. That woman could take her shoe off and begin pounding my backside quicker than any. I never even saw it coming. It was amazing. And she got good at it because it's muscle memory, because I was a little turkey and she would, you know, just whip it. Remember one morning and you know, I did something stupid, something wrong, and she pulled off her slipper and went to work me, and it went da-da-da-da-da. Just nothing. And I looked at her and stupidly said, "Ow." She threw that slipper down and you know, I got the worst of it. But I do dumb things because on other occasions I can get away with it. God's always watching. And God doesn't use a slipper. The Bible even says he scourges those in whom he delights. The fear of the Lord is clean. You're not going to get away with it. Enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride. And man, isn't that the world? It's all about pride. It's, you know, some athlete makes some shot or catches some ball, and what is it, you know, chest pounding, and, you know, throw your chest out. I'm the man. Who the man? I'm the man. He's like, that's pride. If that were me, I'd be running around, I got lucky. I got lucky. You know, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, the evil way, the perverse mouth, I hate. It is so commonplace for people to just cuss and it just be part of their normal conversations. They don't even realize that they're cussing, saying all those bad words. That's just the way of the world. Pride, arrogance, and the evil way, the perverse mouth, I hate. Those who fear the Lord also hate the same things. Proverbs 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. All that other stuff, pride, arrogance, perversity, all that stuff, that leads to snares of death. But the fear of the Lord turns one away from the snares of death. And you know what? In light of all that Jesus has done for you and me, we should absolutely fear the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, every one of us are going to have our own accounting day before God, conduct yourself through the time of your stay here in fear. Live in the fear of the Lord, knowing this, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You didn't buy a stairway to heaven. From your aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers. It wasn't because of tradition that we're saved. But you and I are saved by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, based on all that Jesus has done for us. Does he not deserve that we fear him and conduct our lives in fear? So the psalmist admitted Judah deserved judgment, yet even so he prayed for revival. But on what basis could God revive when a person deserves judgment? On what basis can God be just and yet at the same time be merciful? How can God be righteous but at the same time be gracious? How can God be the punisher yet also be the reviver? In this next psalm, or next section of the psalm, we're given hints as to how this can be. Verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Mercy means not getting what we deserve. I'm all about mercy. Lord, don't give me what I deserve. But truth demands that we get what we deserve. So how can God be both merciful and truthful? How can mercy and truth meet together? Notice the next part. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Righteousness demands that a person act perfectly right. But peace is a pleasant state of acceptance. Righteousness says, act right or else we're done. Peace says, let us exist together in harmony. How can righteousness and peace, as he uses here poetically, kiss, which means have affectionate agreement? How can righteousness and peace have affectionate agreement? How can these opposing ideals come together and exist together? The answer is in verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth. When? When did truth ever spring out of the earth? I'll give you a hint. We're going to be celebrating it at the next holiday. Christmas. When Jesus was born, 2,000 years ago, the embodiment of truth himself was born. We read in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Truth shall spring out of the earth. The psalmist was looking forward to when Messiah would come. And also to receive heaven's validation. Notice again, verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. The world got to witness this connection between heaven and earth, between righteousness looking down from heaven and truth springing up out of the earth, got to witness, even heard this connection when Jesus was baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when he, Jesus, had been baptized, he is the truth that springs out of the earth. And Jesus came immediately up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Righteousness looking down from heaven upon the truth who sprung out of the earth. So in Jesus, mercy and truth have come together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. In Jesus, we now have fellowship with God, and all are invited to his wonderful table if we repent, if we fear the Lord, and we turn to Jesus by faith. Those are his conditions. He is the God of the universe. Jesus rose from the dead to prove the point. His conditions are peace with God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Without that, no peace with God. But judgment is coming. The psalmist in verse 12 says, "Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase." Once God has revived God's people, then God will begin to move through his people to do great things for the kingdom of God. And one of the great benefits for us is that we will have a close walk with Jesus. Notice verse 13, righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Follow Jesus, and we will follow in the pathway of righteousness. So the psalmist is praying, and we pray too, revive us, O Lord, that we might walk in your ways. In Psalm 23, verse 3, we read, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." When you know you have a close walk with God, there's nothing greater than that. There's not a greater sense of peace, joy, and fulfillment than when you know you're walking close to Jesus. How do we get there, to that place of revival? Repent. Turn from sins, the sins of the past, the ways of the past, the pride, the arrogance, the evil way, the perverse mouth. Turn from those things. Fear the Lord, because he sees all, knows all. Yes, he loves us all, but he will punish sin. And in doing these things, we will experience revival, and we will have a close walk with Jesus. If you're there already, wonderful. Tell somebody. Share that with somebody. If you're not there and you want to get there and you want somebody to pray with you, would you please come forward after the closing song? There will be people up front who would love to pray with you, that we might all have a close walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, what a wonderful psalm. Lord, they're all psalms. My favorite chapter of the Bible is the one I'm currently studying. Lord, thank you for this wonderful chapter. Lord, we do pray that you would please revive us. Help us to look at that man or that woman in the mirror and say, okay, are you walking close to Jesus? If not, why not? Do I want to see the glory of God among us? If so, what am I to do? Lord, you want to use us. You want to put us in positions. We read about the tabernacle. We read about the temple and how finally when all things were in place and everything was just right, Lord, your glory was manifested. You've made us right in Jesus Christ. But Lord, help us to position ourselves where we can be under that spout where the glory comes out, where we can be in that place of closeness and fellowship with you. And Lord, for any that are still entangled with or dabbling in sin, thinking it's fun, it's cool, it's good, Lord, I pray you'd show them the end of it. Snares of death and destruction. Lord, would you revive your church? We know you're coming back soon, and the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We know that day is coming soon. But Lord, we need revival now to pull as many people out of this world into your kingdom. Revive us, O God. Restore us back to being on fire, alive for you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?